All right. Well, thank you for joining this morning. I hope and pray that you are worshiping like I am this morning. That was a wonderful sermon that Jeff delivered. I think between last week and this week, was just excellent. And I worship through the songs as well. So this morning I want to go to the Lord and ask His help. We need not only His righteousness, we need His Spirit today to help us understand and to see. So, dear Heavenly Father, we approach Your throne this morning, not by our works or anything that we earned of ourselves, but we approach Your throne by the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His body that was rent on the cross, paying our debt, earning the way to be in Your presence and to be heard by You, earning the Spirit that He so graciously gives us as a seal, as a promise, but as a power in our life to help us to see in Scripture what it says, and not just to be hearers only, but the power to be doers, again, by Your grace and by Your mercy. Help me to get out of the way and let Your truth come through, and let each one here listen and ask questions and to chew on these truths, and in the end to swallow and make it become a part of who they are. All these things we do for Your glory and Your glory alone, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay, can everyone hear me okay?
No.
I always get a little nervous with this amplifier over here. I may have to... If it gets a little bit of feedback, we're going to have a problem. Is that better? Is that too echoey? All right, I'll try to stand away from it, and I'll try to speak loud. If you don't hear me, please raise your hand. I don't have a problem repeating something. All right, hopefully everyone here has been with us from the beginning. Hopefully you've done what we asked. I'm going to briefly bring us back up to speed and jump into what I think is one of the most difficult passages in Hebrews, and we'll talk through that in a minute. The title of the lesson is going to really be broken into two sessions. So I talked to Jeff about it. Instead of 5 weeks, we're moving to 6 weeks. Simply because we both felt like what's being done in these two lessons are critical. Everybody wants you to take this journey of Hebrews on your own and with friends in a small group in whatever form you want. But we don't want you to fall into a canyon. We don't want you to get stuck in some of the hard parts of Hebrews. So today we're going to take the toughest one. It's not the only one. I think if you counted, you might find more than 10 difficult passages that people have struggled with over the centuries. But we're going to show principles today of how to handle those difficult scriptures. We're going to do it together today, and we're going to do it again next week. I've allowed time today for some dialogue and questions throughout. Next week, I've allowed a lot of time for dialogue. So if we don't get a lot of dialogue today, I'm going to force you to next week. We're going to chew on these things, we're going to talk about them, and we're going to, hopefully, we'll swallow them. The warning passages. If you've read Hebrews, which I'm assuming everyone has because that was an assignment, and everybody does everything they're told, right? If you did, you picked up on some of these terms, you know, drifters, neglectors. The term diseased baby, we'll explain that today. Fakers, loafers, unable to find repentance. There's some real difficult warnings. The warnings we'll talk about as we look at it, they're sprinkled throughout like salt and pepper, but they're also clumped. And so today we're going to look at the clumps, but we're mainly going to focus on one of them simply because we don't have time to go into each passage. So last week and the week before, I said, hey, this is the journey we're taking. It's not an easy journey. We're going to get to the top of Mount Everest, right? And it is a mountain. It is wonderful. It is a wonderful journey full of many surprises and life-changing truths, but it is a steep climb. You must have your passport. You must, I've not been to Mount Everest, but if any of you are mountain climbers, if you've watched the videos, you don't see them up top in swimming trunks, right? It's so cold, you must have outer clothing. And today, the outer clothing you need to make this journey is the righteousness of Christ, to dovetail off the sermon. You need to have accepted by faith the righteousness that only Christ provides. With that, He gives you, as a seal, He gives you His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell you and to illuminate the Scripture to you, to make what looks like foolish to those who are lost be your utter salvation and truth. So you need that. I ask you, if you are a believer, to also make sure that you're living right. You know, confess your sins, repent. We'll learn today, being stuck with sin and being unrepentant and things that go with that can prevent you from maturing in the faith and your understanding of God's Word. So be unrepentant. Ask the Spirit to lead you. Ask Him to bring to life this book and the truth that you're reading. And then I ask you to read it all the way through a couple of times. Try to get a feel and a flow for it. And then we're going to slow down, right? And that's what we're doing today. We're going to take one part and slow down. Context, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We talked about the main theme of not turning away. You know, one of the reasons we believe this book was written to people that were formerly Jews is that the author assumes they know a lot about Judaism. It's not necessarily a guarantee. You can be a Gentile and know a lot about Judaism if you're thinking about turning to it, right? But I think it's a fair assumption to say these recipients formerly were Jews, and they're being tempted to turn back, to turn away from Christ alone and turn back to the truths of that faith. But he uses these exhortations, do not turn, do not harden, do not neglect, and he couples it with Jesus is greater than. So this word of exhortation to exhort them to either press on or to not turn, that's what the theme is in this book. And we're going to go into specifically one warning in depth, and I think it'll be hopefully a blessing to you. We talked about how he took the Old Testament, almost every major tenet of the Old Testament, talks about how Jesus fulfills it and is greater than. And hopefully you're seeing that as you read through Hebrews. All right, today, as I said, we want to look at some of the warning texts. I think there are five, and I think most theologians would say there are five main groupings, but I want to caution you. These are areas where there's a little bit of overlap. I've seen some theologians try to say, well, this group of warnings is only dealing with one thing. And there's some truth in that and some of them, but I think it's a real hard case to say each one of them is only focusing on a specific area. There's a lot of overlap between the different warnings, right? But these are areas within the Scripture that they're heavily lumped into. And I'm not going to go into grave detail on them. Hopefully you've read some of these as you've gone through. But we see in the first bucket, we see some terms, pay careful attention to, do not neglect. We see, do not drift away. The sense that you're in a river and you just stop paying attention. And now, instead of swimming, you just drift away. In the second clump, we see this term, do not harden. Make sure there's no unbelieving heart among you. Make sure that you don't fall short of entering the Sabbath rest, right? Don't fall short by dying in the desert, right? The verse that we're going to focus on today is really Hebrews 5:11 through 6:6. We could take it all the way to 6:12. I stopped it at 6:6, but leave elementary teachings. Go on to maturity, right? You know, look at that in a little bit. What is he getting at there? In the section 10 through 19 through 39, it talks a lot about let us draw near, hold on to, hold fast, consider, remember, don't throw away your confidence. So you hear a little bit of a theme going there. And then almost the whole chapter there, chapter 12, is an exhortation. Let us run. Don't grow weary or lose heart when disciplined. Make your level paths for your feet, right? It's almost a sense of, hey, are you walking, loafing, or are you running this race? How serious are you? You know, maybe you're doing most things right, but you think it's a stroll, it's a short walk when you should be running. So out of these, we're going to focus on this one, but a couple of comments I would say about them. We're going to cover some general comments. Again, I would exhort you to read the book and agree with my assumptions or my conclusions, my observations. If you don't, raise your hand. Maybe you saw something that I haven't seen. It appears to me that there's a whole spectrum in this book of possible issues with the congregation. It's not just one. There's a whole spectrum, right? We've just named some of them. And as I name them, I feel like I resemble too many of them, right? It's not clear, really, that the author knows exactly who has what issue and how he's going to determine what they're dealing with inside, but I think he is familiar enough with the congregation that he's addressing all of the issues. And he is talking to the whole congregation, no matter where they fall, and he's giving them answers, sort of an antidote for it. So he has some general antidotes, and I think, as I said before, his general approach is to give them warnings and then to lift up Christ. Right? Because he knows in Christ alone there is no other hope for them. If they don't find and progress in their salvation without Christ, there's no hope. He is the only hope they have. So his general antidote is to exhort, to warn, and to lift up Christ. It's fair to say that? But there are some specific antidotes, right? And to get those, I think you have to study each passage and each text in context specifically. Today, we're going to take one, as I said. I would also say it does appear there are a large number who are considering this return to Judaism. It seems apparent that he's very worried that the whole congregation, or a large portion of them, they're just going to fall back. Now, some historical commentaries have talked about the fact that maybe this occurred shortly before the time of Nero, when Christianity was outlawed and they were persecuted, and there was a time in there where maybe Judaism was an official religion and it didn't have the same level of persecution. So maybe they were thinking, well, you know, Christianity is just a fulfillment of Judaism. We're kind of Jews. We're grafted in, so they would just kind of fall back and say we're really a sect under Judaism, so that they would avoid persecution. I don't think there's enough evidence to really conclude on any of that per se. I'm not saying it's false. Because I think if you could be Gentiles, I've seen people who are Gentiles and try to become a part of Judaism. It is possible. But either way, I think we can look at the intensely Jewish nature of what he's doing and saying he has a lot of knowledge and he's appealing to people who are tempted by what Judaism offers or claims to offer. So let's take a closer look at one. If you will, I have in your handouts listed the scripture. It is NASB is the translation. You can read it there, or if you prefer to read it out of your own Bible, feel free to do that. We're going to dive into Hebrews 5, 11 through 6:6. If anybody would volunteer to read it this morning, if you do, please speak up loudly. Who will volunteer to read for me this morning? Anybody? Nobody? Then I will read it. Starting in verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Wow. If your mind is in the game and you're reading this book because it is the Word of God and you seek to understand it, believe it, and implement it, those words, I would think the first time you read them might be a bit troubling, especially if you have been in our church and believe the doctrines that we believe for good reasons, right? I don't want to go into grave details, but I would say I've had very close family members who are part of a Christian denomination who would argue and have tried to convince me that the security of the believer being once saved, always saved, meaning once you become a believer, you will finish the race. You will not fall away. That they believe that is false, and they believe that you can lose your salvation. And I would say this text in this book is one of their main texts they point to. And when I was young in my faith, as I engaged that truth, it caused me to dig into Hebrews. And if you dig, and you look, and you study closely, as we will do today, I think there is a very, very strong argument it does not say that. You can misunderstand it. And so, while I think you can go to text outside of this, and we will today, to prove that you cannot lose your salvation, I think this text in Hebrews will argue and will show you that this author does not believe that either. So what we're going to do, because it is such a big text, and I think it's, you know, Paul did an excellent lesson on grasping God's Word. How to study God's Word. How do we do this? Many good principles. We're going to employ them, and we're going to go through that today. So pay attention, and if you see something Paul recommended before that maybe would help us that I missed, jump in and we'll employ that as well. But we're going to start with this canyon. We want to avoid misinterpreting that. That's going to be this week. That's the main goal. So in our mountain climb, we got to get across a pretty big canyon. It's a little bit narrow and a harrowing process. Next week, we're going to then take that truth as a part of the overall context. We're going to back up and say, okay, well, if he didn't say that, then what did he say? And I want to tell you, if you take comfort in today that we missed the canyon, next week we have an incredibly arduous steep hill we'll climb, but it's wonderful, and we're going to do that together. So if you please don't miss next week. These are two-part series. So what were some of the things that Paul mentioned in his lesson? Well, first of all, when you run into a text like this, you go, well, it sure looks like it says that, but it can't say that. That would mean it contradicts Scripture, and the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. So what do we wrestle here? How do we do this? Well, first of all, slow down. Don't get in a hurry. You want truth, or you want a fast, quick answer? Right? Some of the deeper truths, when you wrestle, in the wrestling, they become precious and they go deeper. That's part of God's process. So slow down and let it have the effect that God, I think, intended. Pray. You must pray. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. And seek counsel. You're not in this alone. Truth is truth, and it will be so openly, which means there are others who see it, others who have wrestled with it, and you can hear all the arguments, and you can come to a truthful conclusion, right? So pray and seek counsel. The next principle that I hold dearly, I think it's very helpful, especially in the early parts of grasping God's Word, is to let the Scripture, which is black and white, as clear as they can possibly be. There's certain scriptures you just can't argue with them. They're just black and white. Let them interpret ones that are, it could be interpreted this way or it could be interpreted that way. I'm not really sure. It's a little gray, if you will. Let this one guide your analysis of the gray. Now, don't just say, well, I think this is gray when it's black and white. Your sin can get you into that mode, too. Well, we'll just throw that because I don't like that scripture. I'll just call it gray, and therefore I don't have to listen to it. Don't do that. But consider all the options. Listen to what even maybe someone you disagree with would say. Hear their arguments and listen to it. You can learn from that. Seek counsel from theologians who are both alive and dead, those who are tested by time. Some of the theologians who have wrestled with these deeper truths of the faith, it's been out there for hundreds of years. People have picked them apart, responded to them. It's gone round and round. I think the doctrine of the Trinity was one of the early ones that were just well thought out. So go listen to them. But again, seek counsel and know that some of these theologians that may have had a good argument in the beginning, they shipwreck their faith in the end. And that's telling. That can tell you something about what they're proposing. And then pay extra close attention to the context. Context is so important. So slow down, look at the context, and try to derive those meanings. And then there's another tool that I think is helpful. Take this interpretation and see where it leads. Sometimes when you're myopically looking at a verse or a particular part of the passage, you're not thinking about, well, if I believe it means this, what's the end result? Where does it go? Does that contradict the overall flow of Scripture? Right? Try to wrestle with that and understand the long-term implication. Second to last, don't be afraid of hard doctrinal work. It is hard. I don't know Greek. Sometimes you have to go reference a Greek lexicon. But let me tell you, some of the tools that we have available to us are powerful, right? And you have pastors, you have people around you who are a great resource. Trust them. Lean into them. Don't just say, give me the answer. No offense to our elders, right? Don't go to them and say, cook me a Thanksgiving dinner. Go to them and say, show me how to get to the same truth you got to. You'll be blessed 10 times more if you do the hard work and wrestle on your own. And then last, be wary of your attitude. How are you approaching the scripture? Right? This text today is going to caution you, right? Your attitude, are you combining the truths that you've heard with faith? Are you doing them? Or are you just, is this just a mental argument? You just like to debate. You just like to be the guy in the room who knows everything and you can mentally, you know, overcome all these arguments with wit. Be careful of your attitude. This truth is meant to change you and change others. So when you're helping somebody with the struggle they're having or one you're having, be careful with your attitude. Scripture is not made to beat you up or bludgeon you. It's made to edify and to grow. So, all right, let's jump in. So when we go to history, and if some of you have, then you may have some other points to make, and I'll welcome them. But when I have researched some of the historical and commentaries and history on this, I would say this truth of this particular passage is very controversial. Maybe, I don't know if it's quite as high as some of the others we see in Romans, maybe, but certainly you have a lot of people saying you can lose your salvation, and those saying you cannot lose your salvation, and the rebuttals and the debates have gone on for centuries. It is something that I would say has split denominations. As I said, I have some close relatives who have taken a path in a denomination who split off for that reasons. And there are many commentaries, many books written on the topic. So you have something that apparently has an argument for both sides. Now, I have seen as many as 5 arguments of how to interpret this, but I think there are mainly 2. I think there are 2 camps, if you will, with regards to good arguments for what does it mean. But I think it all comes down to, in my opinion, based on the commentaries, history, and my own reading, is whether the verses 4 and 5 is really a description of a true Christian experience. Right? The text that's listed there, which if you go back to verse 4 and 5, you'll see written in the text that I provided, says, once been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I think if it was taken out of context and just laid on the table, you could argue those are terms we use or could use to explain and describe true believers. Okay? If we take that premise, that is true believers, which would mean you interpret once been enlightened that they heard and believed the gospel, this tasting of the heavenly gift is fully receiving justification. Partakers of the Holy Spirit would mean saving participation in the Holy Spirit. And this tasting the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, it's really, you experienced salvation. That would be your argument. And that has been the argument that has been delivered to me in the past. However, I think if you slow down, you dig into the context, not just the context within Hebrews, I think Hebrews will prove it all of its own, but if you look at how some of these words are used contextually elsewhere, in flows, there's a really strong argument in the other camp that doesn't necessarily mean they were true Christians. It means once been enlightened could mean they heard and understood the gospel. We have examples where these words are used in that context. So it means you heard and you understood the gospel at a mental level, right? And I think we could say in the words of James that even the demons believe that God is and they know his power, but they don't trust him. There's no saving faith for a demon, right? Tasted of the heavenly gift, it could mean that you're temporarily exposed to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Being convicted of it, but not really doing anything about it. Just ignoring it, hardening yourself to that conviction, right? Partakers of the Holy Spirit? Well, they were partakers of some of the benefits that the Holy Spirit gives. Can we think of an example of that? I think we can, right? There are many blessings the Holy Spirit gives. Just coming and sitting in our service and getting to know other believers, there's blessings that flow through all believers, right? And that can fall on those who are participating. There's many ways we can see some of the benefits of the Holy Spirit and not be truly saved in this life. has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Could mean we see that the word of God is true and we see the healing power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus cast out demons. There were people who were possessed of a demon. Jesus cast them out and said, well, it's good to have the demon removed, but if you don't replace it with something, seven more will come back and you'll be worse off than you were before the demon was cast out. Well, what has to replace that? Huh? The Holy Spirit has to come in and live and make it his abode. So, you can, if you had had a demon possessing you and you were free from that, do you think you'd have a better understanding of what the power of God is in the age to come? The spiritual forces? I think you would. Right? So, it is possible that each one of these terms, as we talked about, it could mean that you were saved, or it could mean that, no, you were not. You were just really close to that. Are you getting a lot of echo? Is it really bad?
Not really bad.
Maybe I'm edging forward. I'm getting excited. So if they are indicative of salvation, then it is implying you can lose your salvation. If they are not indicative, then it is not saying you can lose your salvation. But it's really saying something altogether different. And I think if I tip my hand, I've told you where I fall on this, right? But I would say, when you're working through this for yourself and you see two people making arguments that, boy, you could be convinced either way, it's a little bit gray to you, then we need to go back and we need to do what we've talked about, right? We need to let the black and white help our instruct our interpretation. Not just from Hebrews, but we can pull black and white scriptures from the rest of the Bible. I think it's a valid thing to do, and we will do that today. Pay extra close attention to the context. We're going to do that. And then look at where the result of this interpret leads. What does it mean and what's the impact to us? All right, so let's start with arguments from the Bible. I have listed quite a few passages here in two buckets. One that shows believers must persevere to the end. Okay, and why am I going that route? Because if these terms are terms that are indicative of a believer, the scripture says they don't make it to the end. Right? So therefore, it would contradict, I think, the rest of scripture. So we're trying to make sure we're grounded here. And what is the overall flow of the Bible? And what does it argue for? So I've listed a couple. There, you could probably list 10 where you must persevere to the end. Let's read a couple of these. Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. That was in his epistle to the Colossians. So we see there, if indeed you continue in the faith and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, you must persevere. Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The words of our Lord and Savior himself. Okay, let's look at some passages which teach that true believers will persevere to the end. And again, here I've listed quite a few. You can read offline if you choose. The first one I'm going to list is John 10:28-29. Jesus himself said, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So we see here, both the Father will not let you be snatched out of the Father's hand, and Jesus says he's given them to him, and Jesus will not let them be snatched out of his hand. So now you have both the first and the second member of the Trinity saying, nope, I won't lose you. John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that all of that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. He will lose nothing that was given to him. And he will raise us up on the last day. Romans 8:28-30. And I hope you've committed this to memory. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. It's done. It's predestined. I don't know if you could have used stronger words to say, when you start it, you finish it. Because why? Because it isn't you. These are all things God is doing. All right, so the Bible is clear. Those who are saved by grace through faith will not lose your salvation. If you are justified, you will be glorified. Right? So does Hebrews contradict the rest of Scripture? There are those, if you study in history, who argued they wanted to throw Hebrews out of the canon. They got so frustrated with it, they just said, well, it can't be right. Let's just throw it out. Right? Now, all of those issues were resolved. It is canon. It is God's Word. And it is wonderful truth. So, that's not the option for us. Well, let's look at the context further to see first whether this author, anywhere else in the book of Hebrews, what truths would he... Does he address this anywhere else? Does he talk to us about you can lose your salvation in multiple places? Or does he do the opposite? I think we'll find that answer shortly. All right. Let's read in the immediate context. What are we doing here? Well, we were just working through 5:11 to 6:6, right after Hebrews 6:6. It's pretty close context. Let's see what it says, right? I think that would be the most appropriate. What is the text in verses 7 and 8? It says, "For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Do you get the analogy? Did you hear it? Again, sometimes you got to slow down, read it 2-3 times. Make sure you work through it and grasp what it's really saying. I think the analogy is pretty clear. I think it's a good analogy. And I think it's one that lines up with the rest of Scripture. Right? The ground in this context is the hearts of the people. The rain, what would the rain be? The rain are, from the prior verses we read, it's the graces of the Holy Spirit. Healings, casting out demons, exposed to truth, etc. would be the graces falling on that ground. It says, good ground yields vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. Good ground, Holy Spirit rain, vegetation. Bad ground yields thorns and thistles and is worthless, close to being cursed, ends up being burned. Note, the ground is burned, not just the fruit. And that's important because I've seen people try to interpret this and say, well, the believer is saved, but all their works were burned up. That's what he's talking about here. And that's not the right... I'm not saying... I don't want to get into that particular doctrine or that discussion. This text is not saying that. The ground itself is burned. He's talking about the difference between good ground and bad ground. So if the author thought you could be saved and lose your salvation, then I don't think that analogy fits, does it? Because he'd have to say that the good ground, which was good, it started to bear fruit, and then it turned, and then it lost its fruit and was burned. He doesn't really... It's not where that would be a more accurate interpretation if you thought it said you could lose your salvation. It's not saying that. It's saying the ground which is good, we know in the context, which we're going to go to some other verses to talk about that, it is a believing heart. It's one that has faith, that is trusting in Christ alone. Right? It will yield vegetation. If you have a believing heart, fruit. Those two are connected. It's not the other way around, as we learned this morning. It's not my works creates justification. No, it starts with salvation and then it yields fruit. The ground which is bad, unbelieving hearts, yields thorns and thistles. There's no faith, there's no believing heart, it doesn't. Does this remind you of the scripture, Matthew 3:23, the parable of the sower? If you go to that text, you're going to see some of the analogies of Jesus talks about throwing the seed on different kinds of soil. And there is one who receives it with joy, but then the cares of the world snuffs it out. It wasn't real faith. It wasn't saving faith. It did not yield fruit. Only one yields fruit and salvation in that context. It lines up. The author's theology is lining up now. We're seeing it line up to Matthew. All right, let's go to another one, if you're not yet convinced. Hebrews 6:9. Right after 7 and 8. We're again in the very near context. This is really important to pay attention to. It says, "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." Okay? If you thought you could lose your salvation, he didn't word this quite right. First of all, I want to make a note. The only time in this book the author calls them beloved, he knows that he's dealing with some hard things. This author loves these people, and he calls them beloved. He's exposing his heart to them. I'm giving you harsh words, tough things. We're wrestling, but I love you. Right? I think this is sort of a side note and a freebie. But when you're helping someone, and my expectation is if you're following the Lord, you are discipling people, you're helping people who struggle with sin, with their walk in the faith. When you do so gingerly. Show them love. You're not trying to bludgeon them with some truth that somehow you learned and you're better than them. We're all in this together. This author is convinced of better things concerning these Hebrews. See that? We are convinced of better things concerning you. And then he goes on, he says, and those things which accompany salvation. He's basically saying, I'm convinced of better things of you, and these are things that accompany salvation. Right? Clearly, he's saying that salvation has things which accompany it, which yields vegetation, not thorns. Do you see that analogy, that understanding, that interpretation? I think what he's saying is his concern is whether they are saved or not, but in the whole, he believes they are saved. He's issuing a warning. And that, would that be odd for an author, for an apostle, or for a pastor to say to his congregation that, I believe you're saved, I think I see this, but I'm not totally sure. Would that make sense? Of course. We see it all throughout the New Testament. Even sitting here today in our congregation, do we know everybody here is a believer? We may think, we may want, but are they? It's hard to know, right? Let's talk about that in a minute. It would appear that this warning somehow is intended to help the believers. He loves them. He's not issuing them a warning to... He doesn't want to just cause them a lot of grief, right? He loves them. But somehow, this author believes that a warning to cause them to question their salvation, use that carefully, as in Paul's words, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the sense that I think this author's coming at us with his theology in this verse. But again, I don't see any indication that the author believes that you can be saved and then lose your salvation. See, quite the contrary theology in his words. Let's keep going. Let's see if he's consistent in other places of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 3:7-19. Forget that. I'm going to read, unless someone would like to read for me. Thank you, Jim.
Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that you are not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they did not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief.
Do you hear it? Did you hear the theology? Did you hear his mindset? What is that truth? Some tough things in this passage. Right? Well, let's look at verse 12. First of all, in verse 12, he says, take care, brethren. This term is used throughout the New Testament to talk about churches, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a general term talking about those who have professed believing in Christ. The author doesn't necessarily know that they are all saved. He can't say that for sure. He doesn't know which ones are, which ones aren't. But it's very common. We see another context in the New Testament where he talks about brethren, but then he talks about some of them leaving. Right? And when we see, like in Peter, he talks about they left because they were not one of us. Right? Yet, if he had talked to them 2 months earlier or before they left, he would have still called them brethren because they're professing believers. I'm trying to highlight some color codes. I don't know if you can see it from the back there. It's not in your text. It's black and white on your paper. But in the purple, we see, take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's indicating an evil, unbelieving heart falls away from the living God. Do you see that in his mind? He believes if you have an evil, unbelieving heart, those are the ones that fall away. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The tense here is really important. And I know that grammar for some of us, me included, wasn't the most fun class in school growing up, but it serves a godly purpose. If you have to go back and study your grammar, do so. It can help you. But tense makes a big difference here, right? He's basically saying, if you hold fast until till the end, right, that will prove that you you had become partakers of Christ sometime in the past. You see that tense? See how that's a little bit different, right? If he had said holding fast was what saved you, he would have said it a different way. And I think if he held the theology that you could be saved and lose your salvation, he wouldn't have said it this way. Right? He seems to be confident that if you are saved, you will continue to the end. Verse 19, let's go a little further. This kind of sums up his whole conversation, which he's alluding to, those who came out of Egypt. If you haven't read the first 5 books of the Bible, if you haven't studied Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt, if you haven't studied them coming out of Egypt, the Exodus, he's assuming you know that story and it's ingrained in your mind. If you haven't studied it, you should go do so. It would be helpful here. But there were those who put blood over their doorstep. They listened to what Moses said. Moses said, put the blood over the doorstep or the angel of death will visit your house. There were strong requirements that they had to do. They did that. They left with the people of Israel, but they died in the desert. Because why? Because of unbelief. It's an interesting connection, which we're not going to go into great detail today. We may next week. But there is a connection between unbelief and obedience as well. If you have faith, it's saying it will produce good works. They're not disconnected. So the Israelites who fell in the desert, they were not able to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. Not entering the promised land is falling away. We see in the context he's talking about that if you fall away, he's going to point to it is unbelief that is the reason you fell away. Not because you were once saved and you lost that salvation. You hear my logic? Is it sinking in? If we had time, we'd go through several more. I would give you plenty of opportunity to do that. Go read it. See if you can see what the author's theology is. What is his view on this topic? I think you'll leave with the exact same conclusion. This author does not believe you can be saved and lose your salvation. Rather, he believes if you turn from the faith, you never really were saved to begin with. I'm also going to recommend a paper from Wayne Grudem. He's a theologian who has spent a reasonable amount of time on this topic. And there's plenty of commentaries and documents you can get into. But the reason I recommend this one is that it's relatively straightforward to read. You don't have to be a Greek expert. He does talk about the Greek, but he does it in a way that's relatively straightforward to understand, and it's beneficial. He shows the other argument, and he's fair to it. He doesn't just sleight of hand. He actually goes through their argument, and then he rebuts it. I think he does it in a great way. So if you're interested, you can glean some more from his particular paper. So I think we can conclude from the arguments we've seen that it's safe to say this author does not believe, nor is he teaching, that you can lose your salvation. If you are indeed a believer, right, you're going to be saved. The question, which we'll have to deal with next week, is, are you a believer? Right? All right, the irony here, it seems like you have an author who is saying a particular text that some theologians interpret you can lose your salvation. Others are saying, no, you can't lose your salvation. I find it a little bit ironic that in the context of what he's saying throughout the book of Hebrews, he's arguing with people saying, don't fall away from the work of Christ. Don't turn back to something that's based on your works. It's based on religious activity. Trust in Christ alone. And he's lifting up Christ. That's what he's doing, saying, don't turn away from that. If you adhere to losing your salvation, you're basically saying, Jesus, you can't hold on to me. You can't keep me till the end. God's going to lose one of us. He's going to lose me. You're, in essence, by taking that position, you're falling away from the very thing this author is telling you not to do. And there's some irony, I think, in that. Without knowing it, theologians who are falling into that trap, they're actually doing what the book of Hebrews would tell them not to do. And I say that humbly, not to make fun of them. Right? There are people that I hold dear to me relationally that I hope will be convinced of a different doctrine. Right? But I say it to caution us. We must be very careful what we teach ourselves. We just heard a wonderful sermon. We're going through text now. We got 1-2 hours, maybe 3 hours here on a Sunday. But for the rest of the week, everybody in this room is going to be preaching and teaching yourself something. And I pray and hope that you're teaching others about Christ as well. Be very careful what you teach yourself. What do you say to yourself when you get up in the morning? What sermon do you preach to your own mind, your own heart? You need to guard your heart. Be very careful. Take your interpretation of Scripture serious. Get it right. Get it right and then do it. Don't just believe it. Show an irony. Somebody showed me this one time. There's a street sign that says New Life, and it's a dead end. a bit ironic. So, what should we conclude? If it's not saying that we can lose our salvation, then what is he saying? I think there are one of really two conclusions. There might be more. I've heard a few more. I think the two that get used most, and one appropriately so, one of them is that this warning is just hypothetical. While he's saying you can lose yourself, he says hypothetical. He doesn't really mean it. He's not really serious about it. Call that sort of an April Fool's Day. Well, I'm just kidding. I said it, but just kidding. Or the author believes they can have many things in common with believers, unbelievers can, and yet still be an unbeliever. What does that mean? That means you can look like a sheep, you can be a wolf in sheep's clothing, whether it's artificial or otherwise, but you're not really a part of the flock. You're existing, you're putting on your works, you're working really hard at it. Maybe you go home and you're beating yourself with sticks, you're doing all kinds of things to look like a believer, fitting in, being one of them, but in your heart you've never trusted Christ. You're really still resting on your own works. Okay? So we're going to talk about these two conclusions next week, and we'll talk about which one makes the most sense in the context. And you may come up with another idea. If you do, we'll talk about that one. I am purposefully allowing a lot of time next week. I told Jeff that we've covered a little bit of territory. We've had some time for questions and answers and dialogue. Next week, I've only prepared maybe 15 minutes of information, if you will. It's meaty. It's going to be hard. It'll be a hard 15 minutes for some of us, me included. But then I'm going to purposely design it so that we, all of us in this room, talk and we chew and we wrestle and we swallow what we're hearing. So hopefully you will study, come with some hard questions. I make no promises that I can answer everybody's questions. There's a lot of very smart people in this room, but we'll try. And if we can't answer it, it'll be wonderful, because we'll sit down and we'll wrestle with it, and we'll come back the next week and we'll try to answer it. In the wrestling is where we all help each other grow. So we shouldn't be afraid of that. Okay? Let's close in a... Well, I have a couple minutes if you just want to... Somebody have a quick question? Comment?
Just an observation. It's amazing.
Yeah.
How many things the people of Israel, the unregenerate Israelites, I mean, they saw the cloud and they saw the glory and they saw the walls of water on the right and the left, and they ate the manna and they splattered the blood and the death. They, I mean, give me a break. Yet they still died in the wilderness because their hearts were unbelieving. I think that also supports what you're saying.
It does, and I dare say this name, but Judas Iscariot. He walked with Christ. He saw all the miracles of Christ. He had the same teaching. But it didn't have the same effect. It was unbelief in the heart. So, yeah. Very deep things that we have to contemplate. They're not easy. When you really get through, I mean, I hate having to hit pause here, right? If you're really in this, if your mind is in here with me, what we just said is you can't lose your salvation. But the steep hill we got to climb is, well, what is he trying to say then? And are you truly a believer? Or are you faking? Or are you almost a believer? Those are hard things to think about. And this book is full of them. Full of things like that, which are wonderful to wrestle. And when you get through the wrestling, I'm telling you, with every wrestle you go through, your smile will extend a little bit wider until you almost can't contain it. So that's my prayer for you. And if you are struggling, come up afterwards. I'll talk to you. We'll take whatever time it needs. I want people to have joy when the process is over.
I just think it's interesting that, you know, in the context of the book, he often relates to, he says, today, if you hear his voice.
So today.
Constantly warning, you know, about that. Examine. Paul said to the Corinthians, examine your hearts and know that you're in Christ.
Yeah, and I don't want to chase another rabbit, but that is a theme that he goes into. Today, he's encouraging you, do not harden. Today, accept the Lord. And we see in other scripture where he alludes to the fact there is a point where you may test the Lord too far. If you, there's no guarantee that you're going to be able to repent. God has to grant you repentance. If God is here and you're convicted, you have the conviction of Israel. Have faith. Take the step. Don't wait. Because tomorrow may not come. You may die on the road today. Or you may just get so hard by the deceitfulness of sin that you won't. Scary, very scary. So one thing I'm going to close with, the reason in this diagram, once you go in, the only place you come out is looking like Christ. There's only one exit for anybody who's a believer. There is no path. You don't fall back. Once you're in, you're in. But that also, as you see, which we won't have time to talk about, but I would encourage you to read, there is something called God's discipline. And if we think that's fun and was I fair, it's no big deal. God knows how to discipline. If you're a believer and you're in here and you're resisting, there is a perfect will down the middle. If you're resisting, if you're caught up in sin, you got problems, you will be disciplined. And I can attest in my own personal life, I want to stay as close to this line as I can by His grace. I don't want to be on the outside edges. But some of your funnels are really wide. You've got a lot of things to change. Some of you come in and your funnel's maybe not as wide. But everybody's got a funnel, and He's going to conform you to the image of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. Absolutely wonderful. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the hard truths of Hebrews. I thank You for the wonderful truths of Philippians, of all of God's Word. It is to us manna. It is food. We need it, and we thank You for it. I pray that if there is an unbelieving heart among us today, that they would come, talk to me. Come talk to the pastors. Don't wait. Don't wait. And if there are hearts that are sitting idle and are drifting, are floating, I pray that Your word in Hebrews would cause them to gird up their loins, throw off the sin that so easily entangles, that they might run and run fast. Let us not stand close to the edge. Let us stay a long ways away from sin. Help us to be in Your perfect will. Give us a desire and a joy that is rooted in You and You alone, greater than all things in this world. Help us to find that and to understand that, Lord. I ask that You bless each home here with Your grace and with Your truth. All these things we lift up in Your Son's name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.